Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts 25, okay, I always do that. Turn or tap in your Bibles. It's so hard not hearing those pages move as much anymore. Some of you just need to bring pieces of paper so that I can hear it moving. Thank you. I appreciate that. All right. Acts chapter 25, we're going to pick up from our study last week, and I'm going to begin in verse 12 and read verses 12 through 15 as a introduction to us, and then I'll bring us up to speed of where we have been and where we wish to go as we seek to finish out this chapter. Acts 25, beginning in verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar you shall go." Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. As we noted last week, upon realizing that he would not be able to get a fair hearing or trial from Governor Festus of Judea, Paul appealed his case, the right that he had, using the laws of the land, appealing his case to the Roman emperor himself. He did that back in verse 11. Now, if you remember, Festus was in a very difficult predicament here because the Jews were a powder keg ready to explode. It's what got Governor Felix removed from that post, and Festus, as the new governor, is trying to squelch any kind of hostility or opposition. But this appeal of Paul to go to Caesar was a blessing, at least seemingly at first, to Festus, because he had found himself in this most difficult impasse. Like his predecessor, Governor Felix, Festus knew that Paul was innocent, at least that he was not guilty of any of the legal charges that were being set up by the Jewish leaders. But Festus realized that releasing Paul again, that would still set off a powder keg of violence among the Jews, something which would be eventually reported to Rome, something that could cost him his position. So Festus, under the guise of trying to keep the peace, knew that he would need the cooperation of the Jews. We saw that Felix tried to do this very same thing, and what was Felix's solution to try to appease the Jews? We'll put Paul in prison. How long was he in prison? 2 years. I'm not sure about you, but that's probably not quite the same as a stay at the Holiday Inn. He was in prison for 2 years. We saw that Felix did that, but Festus now inherited the problem, and he sought some kind of compromise with the Jews as well, and he proposed a hearing in Jerusalem, promising Paul, if you'd be willing to go to Jerusalem, I myself will preside over it. Look back up at verse 9, and that's what we see Festus doing. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Now, Paul knew that that wasn't going to work. And so, again, he appealed to Caesar, exercising, again, what we said last week is a legal right, reminding us that as God has given us certain laws of protection, certain laws of freedom, we are to use those for the advancement of the gospel, the very thing that Paul was seeking to do. Paul's appeal to Caesar, although resolving the immediate impasse for Festus, still now presented Festus with another difficulty. As the governor, Festus was expected to send a report with Paul to Rome, detailing the charges, what are the legal charges against him. The problem Festus had was that the charges against Paul were theological, not legal. It would be the equivalent, if you could put it in some kind of way we might understand, the equivalent of the state attorney general of Arkansas writing up a legal brief to the United States Attorney General outlining how the leaders of one church were charging the leaders of another church with sedition for teaching that Man is totally depraved while the other group believed that man had some good in him. What does the state attorney general of Arkansas care about that? Nothing. What does the United States attorney general care about that? Nothing. That's the problem that Festus is dealing with here. But Festus had to write up something, and this led to another problem, because Festus was thoroughly Roman. He did not have any real sense of the nuances of Jewish theology. He admitted this. If you look down in verses 18 and 19, notice what he said there. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting. What was he expecting? All these legal charges. But, verse 19, they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now, however, as we see in our text this morning, someone would come alongside of Festus, somebody that would be an encouragement of sorts to Festus to assist him. He was a dignitary. He was a man by the name of Herod Agrippa. He was a king. This morning, I would like you to consider once again how Paul responds while being on trial for Christ and on trial for Christ in front of some of the most intimidating people you might ever imagine. And remember, in one way or another, and for most of us to a far less intimidating extent than Paul, I would believe, every single one of you, if you say you are a Christian, are immediately on trial for Christ. Every single one of you is being examined whether you realize it or not. Parents, your children are watching you. Your children are critiquing you. Your children are seeing if the things that you say about your faith match up with what you really do in your life. They watch how you respond to difficulties. Do you respond biblically in the midst of your trials? Employees, your employers, and your coworkers, they know if you respond biblically to the difficulties in your job. Students, your fellow students are watching to see if you really do live in accordance with this Jesus that you are speaking about, who you say you know and love. They know if it's a show, or they know if it's real. If you say you are a Christian, then there will be those who will outright challenge you. How can you believe that? But there will be some who just sit back and watch. But rest assured, you and your responses to things are constantly being critiqued. Sometimes that critique comes from something you said or did. Sometimes that critique comes from something you did not say or do. Sometimes such a critique comes from simply the mannerisms of your life or even the countenance of your face. What do happy Christians look like? You know, if you're walking around like this all the time, how can you be a happy Christian? People are watching and they want to know one thing. People really do want to know this one thing. Is this Jesus real to you or not? This morning we will have 2 points. First, we'll see how Festus reviews Paul's case, followed by how Festus seeks to ridicule and mock Paul for his faith. And in the midst of these two scenes, we constantly see when we do hear from Paul or we hear about Paul, a man who is constantly focused on one thing. And we will speak about that. So let's take this first point. Festus reviewed Paul's case in verses 13 through 22. Now, as we move along in our text, we find 2 things recorded that reveal how Festus, this Roman governor, this man who's like, thanks a lot, Festus, or Felix, for leaving this man to me. We see how Festus views Paul. And first point is that Festus saw Paul as an inherited problem. Festus saw Paul as an inherited problem. Again, in verses 13 through 15. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case He was reviewing it before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. You know, it's interesting that according to history, and if you can keep up with all of this, you can show me your notes, but King Agrippa had a reputation for being an authority on Jewish religion. If you wanted to know about Jewish religion and you were a high-ranking official in this day and age, you went to see King Agrippa. In fact, Rome had given King Agrippa legal jurisdiction over the temple in Jerusalem, and that is exactly why Festus decided, hey, this would be the man I need to talk to. If I need to get some charges and outline them over to Rome, then King Agrippa is the man that I will speak to. Now, we're going to come back to Agrippa and Bernice in a moment, but for now I want you to see Festus's perspective of Paul. To put it simply, Festus, if you noticed in verse 14, refers to Paul as a man who was what? Left as a prisoner. I got stuck with this guy. Can you believe it? I got stuck. Felix put this man in prison for 2 years, and I am stuck with him. Felix left him. There's an unspoken sentiment in those words, for if Felix had done his job, I wouldn't have to be dealing with this issue right now. Have you ever experienced anything like that at home or on the job? Feeling like you got stuck with something that you shouldn't have got stuck with? How dare they leave this problem to me? Thanks a lot, you say to yourself. I really appreciate the mess that you left to me. Anybody ever get that feeling at times? Good, I'm glad I'm not the only one. It could be as simple as undone dishes. You ever done that? Oh, thanks for leaving the dishes after you said you would do them. It could be details of a work project unfinished by a coworker, but we can get attitudinal. We can start to complain and grumble with what others have left us. And to Festus, Paul was an inherited problem, and he was not a believer. He didn't know how to respond, so he just basically complains. This got left to me. I've got to figure a way to clean this up. But Paul's more than just an inherited problem leads us to our second perspective here. To Festus, Paul was also an inexplicable puzzle. He didn't get Paul. I love this. Let's read in verse 16 and on through verse 21, if you'll follow along. I answered, this is Festus speaking, I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accuser stood up, they began bringing charges against him of not of crimes that I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he is willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Now, we read all of that. What does this mean? You know, here Festus makes it sound like he really wants to do the right thing. Festus is a governor. He's supposed to be initiating justice. But the problem he's having, he simply doesn't understand Jewish religion enough to make sense of the controversy. Back in verse 9, however, we saw a different motive of Festus. Remember what Festus really wanted to do? He wanted to do the Jews a favor. And what did the Jews want? You should all know. What did they want? What was the favor of favor? Lower taxes? More food in the refrigerator? What was it? To see Paul killed. Can you imagine? You've got, I'll give whatever you want, you've got it. We want to kill Paul. Wait, I'll lower tax. We want Paul dead. We'll get more milk in your, no, we want Paul eliminated. It shows us that to Festus, Paul was an inexplicable puzzle. I don't know what to do with him, he said. He had someone he couldn't figure out. It also shows us that Paul was in the hands of a very fickle and unpredictable ruler. And we can find ourselves in the hands of very fickle and unpredictable rulers, can we not? People who change the rules all the time on us. People who make us, one day you can do this and the next day you can't do this. A man works faithfully for 25 years and his boss promises, don't worry, the downsizing won't affect you. You are one of the most important people on the team. I will do everything to keep you on. And what does he get the next day? The pink slip. A woman is assured of her rights as the trial begins, only to find herself taken to the cleaners by the spiteful ex-spouse in some clever legal maneuvering. Yes, what happened to Paul still happens today. And it will happen to some extent to each and every one of us. Sometimes if we live out our faith, it is our faith that causes people not to understand us. How could you think that? How can you believe that? I get asked, how can you believe some of the things that you believe? Well, let me tell you. We can be inexplicable puzzles to people too. Festus is at his wit's end. I got left with this mess. I don't know who this man is. I don't understand him at all. I don't know where he's coming from. What am I to do with him? But it leads us to a third point. And the third point is really about Agrippa. Because now Agrippa comes onto the scene, and to Agrippa, Paul was an intriguing person. Agrippa wanted to know more about this Paul. Look at verse 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear the man myself tomorrow. He said, you shall hear him. I got to see this man. What is he about? Agrippa is yet another one of the Herods in the New Testament. You've heard of Herod before? Herod Agrippa II. His great-grandfather, you know him as Herod the Great. That great-grandfather, the wicked leader who tried to kill the baby Jesus and massacred the infant boys of Bethlehem. His great-uncle, Herod Antipas, killed John the Baptist and later tried Jesus. His dad, Agrippa I, is the one who killed the apostle James in Acts chapter 12. The Agrippas are not very favorable to Christians, is the whole point. It was that Agrippa I, the dad of the Agrippa we're looking at now, who was struck down by the Lord to be eaten by worms. So God didn't look very favorably on the Agrippa, on the Herods either. Our Agrippa, Agrippa II, was born around 27 AD and was only 17 when his dad died, eaten by worms. 4 years later, in 48 AD, he began to rule as king. In 56 AD, Emperor Nero added more land to his kingdom, and Agrippa showed gratitude to Nero by renaming one of the cities in his territory, Caesarea Philippi, to Neronius. Agrippa ruled as king until 100 AD, which I find interesting, about the same time that John the Apostle died. And one interesting note is that Agrippa died childless. We're told that Agrippa was accompanied here in our text by Bernice. Now, I'm telling you, this is the soap opera. If you like soap operas, then this is what you're getting into. This is who Paul is standing before. So let me tell you about Bernice. Bernice was actually Agrippa's sister. Yes. Sister, half-sister, the eldest daughter of Agrippa I. She married at the age of 13, but later moved in with her brother, Agrippa II, of our text. Their incestuous relationship was the subject of constant gossip in Rome. Bernice at times would actually leave Agrippa II for another man, but she always returned to him. Bernice would actually became the mistress of Emperor Titus, but her conduct was so notorious that even the emperor had to send her away because of the moral outcry of a pagan people in Rome. According to one commentator, Agrippa and Bernice were a sick, sin-infested couple. And how about this for muddying the waters? Agrippa and Bernice had another sibling, a sister 10 years younger than Bernice. And what was her name? Her name is Drusilla. Remember her? We met her back in Acts chapter 24 as the woman who divorced her husband so that she could marry Governor Felix. She was also the woman that heard Paul tell her she was heading for God's judgment in Acts 24, verse 25. Why do I share all of this? because Paul is standing in front of all of these people that he's either somehow condemned or verbally, or he's just another in the line of Christians whom his predecessors have done away with one way or another. Paul is going to appear before the brother and sister of the woman he confronted for adultery, a brother and sister who themselves were living in flagrant sin, the sin of incest. It's no wonder Agrippa said these words there, "I would like to hear the man himself. Let's see what this man would dare say to me, the king." I've got some plans for him. You see, to Agrippa, Paul was contentious, compelling, and curious. He knew Paul to be a Jew, and listen to this well, beloved, he knew Paul to be a Jew, but he was unlike any Jew he had ever met before. I thought about that for just a moment, because I would love for people to know me as a Christian, but as unlike any Christian they've ever met before. Not because I'm focused on myself, not because I draw attention to myself, but because I point people to Christ continually. Remember that Paul spoke constantly, according to Festus, of what? According to Festus, he spoke of a dead man, whom he claimed what? To be alive. Can I ask you a simple question, just an application question? Maybe it's a challenge if you would want to put it that way. When was the last time you actually just came out and told somebody, do you know that Jesus was dead but now he's alive? I believe that there's a dead man who has been raised from the dead. Have you ever just come out and said that? That's what Paul's saying continually. If you follow the theme of the book of Acts, there's a constant chorus of, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ask somebody, do you believe that dead people rise from the dead? Most people will kind of, what's the question? Because I know a man who did. And here's what he said. Festus said, this man Paul speaks of this dead man, Jesus, whom he claims now is alive. Agrippa wanted to hear more because to Agrippa, Paul was this intriguing person. And so here we've seen Paul retried by Festus. He's been reviewed. The case has been reviewed, but there's one last thing Festus did in the final scene. And this is our second point for today. Festus ridiculed Paul. Festus ridiculed Paul. Pick up with me in verse 23 as we continue on in the account. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen presented with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also what the charge is against him. I don't know if we can grasp the scene that's taking place here. Luke is specifically recording for us this great hall, and enter into the hall are the great dignitaries, a king and a queen. Can you imagine a king and a queen enter into this scene? And Luke uses the word pomp. The Greek word for pomp is phantasia, and it appears only here in the Bible. And it denotes this, that there is a great pageantry, that there is a grand show taking place. This was a huge ordeal taking place. There was all kinds of commotion and recognition of who these people are. Imagine the king and queen entering with their crimson robes and their regal music is playing. Festus walks slowly to a seat. He's adorned in the royal purple Roman robe. The room is filled, Luke says, with all sorts of high dignitaries, each dressed in their garb to make an impression. And into this scene, Festus calls for a short, dirty, lonely Jewish man named Paul, who enters in with whatever garb he had on. The short, balding, nearsighted man, as history has described him. What a contrast! The impressive versus the unimpressive. And what was the point? Why would you do that? Why would Festus go to this great extent to make sure everybody is dressed up, but Paul is brought in afterwards in the middle of the scene to intimidate Paul, to make Paul look small, to make Paul feel the weight that's now upon him? In short, they wanted to make sport of him. They wanted to ridicule him. The language of the text suggests an atmosphere that would intimidate most any one of us, would it not? But not Paul. Again, get the picture. Paul is now at the whim of this pagan ruler's command, a ruler who has retried him, a ruler who has reviewed his case, and now a ruler who sought fit to ridicule him before others. How would you feel in that scenario? I tell you what I would feel. My heart would be racing. I've been told that I have white coat phobia. Anybody know what white coat phobia is? Several years ago, I had to go in and I had my heart ultrasound and everything, and you had to lay still, and you hear the sound. It sounds like a washing machine going on, and I'm just freaking out, and I just know they're going to tell me you're going to die and all of that stuff. And they bring me into the room, and I'm sitting there in the room, and my heart is racing. And here comes the doctor. She opens the door, and she just says, hello, and she's looking at me. And she says, this is when I knew what white coat phobia is. She says, you have white coat phobia, don't you? I'm just looking. I'm probably pale and stunned. I'm like, okay, just tell me I'm dead, whatever. And she said, I can see your heartbeat in your neck. Calm down. You're going to live. But I think about that feeling of my heart going so fast that it's coming out. You can see it in my neck. That's the way I would be. I would think if I were in Paul's situation. My heart would be racing. You get that lump in your throat. You feel like you might be sick. But, you know, in all of that, that's me. I pray that by the grace of God, if I find myself in that situation, that's not me any longer. But it would seem as though Paul saw right past the pomp, right through the glitter. You don't intimidate me. I've seen the King of Glory, and you're nothing compared to my God and my King. You see, he had a perspective about the circumstance that you and I need to have when we're in our school classrooms, when we're at work, when somebody knocks on the door and is trying to share some heretical view of Scripture. We need not be intimidated by them and their pomp or whatever it is, but simply know we know the King of Glory. Paul looked beyond what his eyes could see. And when Paul was in the middle of those dignitaries, a place that I imagine some of us would just want to shrink away, is there a rock I can crawl under? You know what Paul saw? I hope you already know what Paul saw. I have a whole crowd of people to preach the gospel to. I have an entire group of people that are about to ask me a question, and I'm going to answer it by saying, let me tell you about Jesus. Paul saw the fulfillment of a promise of God. A promise God made to Paul some 24 years earlier at his conversion. Acts 9:15 says, but the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. What's it say? And kings and the sons of Israel. That's awesome. You're seeing fulfilled prophecy, and we're just kind of like, oh, okay. God said, Paul will stand before kings. Who's he standing before, people? King Agrippa. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. Here's a validity of the Word of God. This is why I believe God's Word. This is why I won't buy what the culture is trying to impress upon me. What God promised, God is fulfilling. And this is just one thing of many. Paul, beloved, trusted in the Lord. Paul took God at His Word. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Here I am. Put me in the most seemingly intimidating situation, and I know this, I have been called to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So I will do it if I'm in prison. I will do it if I'm in the midst of dignitaries. I will go wherever you want me to go. I will speak to whomever you want me to speak. Paul was trusting God. How about you? Do you know why you live in Northwest Arkansas? You can say, well, my employer moved me here. We retired here. This is where I was born. God put you here. And God has put you here for a reason, and that reason takes us all the way back to the very beginning of the book of Acts, and something we hear so often, but do we really grasp the truth? You shall be my witnesses. I don't know what your job is, but I certainly know what your mission is. Do you know what your mission is? Yeah, but I can be intimidated by my employees or by my co-workers or by my employers. Well, we need to take a play out of the playbook of Paul and begin to see them as the very reason why we've been placed in this particular situation. Let's make some applications, some things to remember as we close this account, prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. Let me remind you some lessons here. Application number one, it's this: we cannot control what people do to us. Do you know that? We can't control what people do to us. If somebody's going to do something, they're going to do something. We can't control. Remember that Paul's arrest, his trials before Felix, Festus, and now Agrippa, and even his prison time, that Paul had no control over any of those things. He could have been depressed. He could have been discouraged. He could have said, I give up. I'm not doing this anymore. There was literally nothing he could do about his circumstances, at least these aspects of it. And it's a reminder to us that there are oftentimes, many times, that we simply cannot control the things that people do to us. But there is never justification for not doing what God has called us to do. We may not be able to control what people do to us. Second, and this kind of goes along with the first, we cannot control what people tell us to do. We can't really control. I mean, maybe we can disobey if it's a certain circumstance, but it's interesting. We cannot control what people... Oh, I'm sorry, I jumped. Let me go back to B. Thank you. It's magic. Okay. We cannot control what people say about us. I was thinking about why is it that the media today portrays Christians as activists, as bigoted, and as dangerous? Why are we seen as God denying radical, or why do they put up God denying radicals as heroes? We can't control any of that. The media is going to say whatever they're going to say, and what do? We gather together on Sunday and say, I can't believe what they're saying about us. It's not true, but who cares what they're saying about us? You know, there should only be one person that you care what he thinks about. It's God. If you are right with God, you are right. If you're not right with God, well, you're not right. And 1,000 people can tell you, you're not right. But if you're right with God, rest assured you're right. We cannot control what people say about us. It's senseless, and yet it happens, and we have no control over it. Third, we cannot control what people tell us to do. It's interesting that, you know, Paul is kept in some kind of side room, and I don't know exactly what, if he's seeing all of these people coming in, no one sees Paul, there's some Roman centurion next to Paul, just guarding him as all of the dignitaries fill this room, and all of a sudden, that Roman centurion turns to Paul and says what? Get out there. Go, get up and get out there. What would some of us be doing? Do I have to? Don't make me. The soldier would have said, get up, the governor is waiting to see you. And Paul is at this moment in no position to say, I'm sorry, I'm not inclined to go at this time. He had no choice in the matter. Beloved, sometimes that will be true for us. When ungodly people are in positions of power, we are at their whim. We cannot control what people do to us, say to us, or tell us to do, but let me get to the point here as we wrap things up. We can control how we respond. We spend so much time complaining and worrying and fussing over what everybody else does, and we have no control over that. But there's one thing each and every one of us has control over that we need to say, God, help me have control over that, this, and it is our response. How will you respond when somebody is hostile towards you? Particularly if it's your faith. It doesn't matter whether it's, it could be a friend that's hostile towards you. It could be a stranger. There's a story that is told about a man who bragged that he had cut off the tail of a man-eating lion. And he did done it with his pocket knife. Asked why he had not cut the lion's head off, the man replied, because somebody else had already done that. You know, there are a lot of people like Festus and Agrippa in this world, those who affect our lives, those who are proud and arrogant people with power, who are in positions of authority over us, people who more often than not do not use that power wisely. In most cases, we have little or no control over what they do to us, but we do have control over how we respond. Let me ask you, how did Paul respond? You already know. Paul was probably in that side, and okay, I'm reading into the text. I'm telling you this, okay? Paul's in that side room like, send me in, coach. I'm ready. When that centurion said, it's time to go, thanks, I'm out. I'm ready. There's a sense of anticipation. You're going to get called before governors and authorities and kings. Jesus said that we would, by the way. And don't be frightened by it. Say, God, you've given me this opportunity. He saw all of this as a tremendous opportunity. You know what Paul saw? He didn't saw himself as a spectacle in the midst of this crowd. He saw an audience to whom he could preach the gospel to. Do you see people as an audience who you can preach the gospel to? What did Paul see in those people? Did he see them as powerful people who had control over them? No. He saw them as needy people who needed Jesus Christ, and he shared the gospel with them. Will you see people through the eyes of Christ? Will you have compassion on the people that you see when you go into the stores? Will you have compassion on your neighbors and know they are distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd because they have not returned to the shepherd and guardian of their souls, Jesus Christ? Paul used his platform to the max. Let me at him. You see, there's a couple of things we learn about Paul from this, and one is that Paul's goal was not to protect himself. Isn't that what we want to protect ourselves? We want to protect our egos. We want to protect our pride. We want to protect our property. We want to protect us. Me, me, me. We're so concerned about ourselves, our reputations, and our appearances, but Paul's goal was something else, and I've been telling you over and over what Paul's goal is. Jesus said it this way, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Paul said it this way to the Colossians, that He, Christ, must come to have first place in everything. You see, Paul's goal was to present Christ, and that's exactly what he did before this pompous crowd designed to ridicule him, trying to make him look small and insignificant. And you know what Paul said? Let me tell you about the great one that you need to know. And we'll see all of this in Acts 26. Years ago, the communist government in China commissioned an author to write a biography of the great Christian missionary Hudson Taylor. If you don't know who Hudson Taylor is, I strongly recommend you pick up a biography and read of this great man of God. But the Chinese government commissioned this author to write this biography of Hudson Taylor with the purpose of distorting the facts to present him in a very bad light. They wanted to discredit the name of this consecrated missionary of the gospel of the late 1800s. The story is told that as the author was doing his research, he became increasingly impressed with Taylor's saintly character and godly life, and he eventually found it extremely difficult to carry out his assigned task with a clear conscience. Eventually, at the risk of losing his own life, he laid aside his pen and renounced his atheism and received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. You see, beloved, whether we realize it or not, whether it's in this life, in our lifetime, or it's simply the legacy we leave, people are critiquing you. They are watching you. Whether we realize it or not, our example leaves an impression to others. Consider this question. Who does the world most readily remember today? Festus? Agrippa? Or Paul? This short, balding Jewish man is remembered above the great dignitaries of a governor of a Roman province and a king? Yes, because they had their day of pomp, but they squandered it on self-focused living. Paul lived for Christ, and by living for Christ, people are still talking about Paul today. That's what we're doing because he lived for Christ. As we close, let me challenge you with three decisions I think you need to make and I need to make if we would be resolved to live our life on trial for Christ. And the first one is this. I challenge you to remember who is really in control. Who is in control? You know. You know it, but remind yourself. Say it to yourself over and over again. When you feel intimidated, speak it. Pray it out loud. Say it in your prayers. Lord, I thank you that you are in control of all things. The Lord is in control whether you feel like it or not. Regardless of whether it seems like it or not, God is in control. Remember that. Number two, look for ways to exalt Christ in your trials. You will have trials and tribulations. Jesus promised that. Too often, our prayer is to get out of the trial, isn't it? God, deliver me from this difficulty. I don't want to go and speak to the IRS agent. Get me out of this difficulty. I don't want to hear what the doctor has to say. Get me out of this difficulty. We pray God would lessen the trial, but perhaps it would be better for us to pray for ways in which to glorify the Savior in the midst of our trials. God, whatever happens, let me be a light and a testimony of the power of Jesus Christ to save. And you might say with me, but I'm weak. That's not how I feel like responding. I know. I know we feel that way, and therefore the last thing I would challenge you to do is depend upon His strength and wisdom. Well, all I have to offer you ever any Sunday is the Word of God. The only time I'm infallible is when I quote the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us to trust in Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not most of your heart, not some of your heart, not when it's convenient to trust in Him, not just when things are bad, but when things are good as well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't ever dare lean on your own understanding, because you will crumble every time. You will cease to be what God intends you to be, a witness for Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Know that He is strong. Know that He is wise. Know that He is trustworthy. And may our resolve be that of Paul's. And he wrote these words in Ephesians 3, verses 20 through 21. Now to him who is able, incredibly able. Now to him who is able to do what? Far more abundantly beyond all that we even think to ask. But it's even more than that. He will do more than you are even capable of thinking. Is that your perception of your God? I remind you that we started by saying, you know, the first message of the gospel, if we're going to present it, is who is God? Here's my God. Is this your God? My God is able to do extraordinarily above and beyond all that I can comprehend or think, according to the power, the dunamos, that works where? My God works in here. Your God works in you. The power that works within us, to Him, it's all about who? Who is it about me? Is it about pointing to me? Is it saying, hey, pastor, you're so great. Hey, the elder's so wonderful. Look at our deacons go. Go, deacons, go. Look at our church. We're on the rampage. No, our God is at work. To Him be the glory. To Him be the weightiness. To Him be the overwhelming sense of awe in the church. It's not about the music. It's not about the preaching. It's not about anything but this. Is God awesome? Do you recognize Him as your all in all? Do you love the Lord your God this day with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, not only now, but to all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, let it be so. We agree, let it be so. What needs to change? What needs to become a more fervent passion? What needs to be given up in your life this day? How are you depending upon your own strength and wisdom? Where do you need to turn to God this day and say, God, I've had enough of myself. I am very, very good at messing things up. But God, You are very, very good at straightening things out. Do you believe that? So why would we not look to God's strength and wisdom? Let us do that. So that when people look at our lives, they say, there is one who has been with Jesus. There is one who follows Jesus. There is one who loves Jesus. I'm going to close in prayer and we'll have a song and prepare our hearts for the communion service. And as the elements are being passed out, I just want to remind you this would be a great time as you receive the bread first and then later the cup. In those moments of silence, would you take some time to think about those commitments? Will you remember that God is in control? Will you ask God how He wants you to respond in the midst of the trial? And will you depend upon Him? And where you find yourself lacking, that's what you can say, God, I confess. I've trusted myself, I've not trusted You, whatever it might be. Let's hunger and thirst for Jesus. Let's hunger and thirst for His life to be made manifest in our lives. So when people look at our lives, they don't see us, they see Him. May we desire nothing less. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of Your Word. We thank You for the encouragement that the things that we have been challenged with today, while we may never stand before kings and queens and other dignitaries, but if we were called to do so, we could have the same resolve as Paul, that bring the trial of Christ, of me on trial for Christ, to whatever extent, because I am ready. I'm ready to share Jesus. I'm ready to give my defense. I'm ready to tell others about this one who the world thinks is dead, but I know is alive. Father God, we pray that the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be our constant motivation, that we serve a risen Savior, and we are to serve Him with all of our life, with all of our heart, with all that we have. Father God, as we sing this closing song, may it be a song of commitment and dedication, and may it be a song that prepares us for the great and joyous fellowship we are about to partake in with the Lord's table. We ask that you be honored and glorified, and we, your church, would be strengthened for your service. Through it all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.